verses 22 through 36 of John's word. Excuse me, of God's word in John chapter 3. Hear now God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who was the bride, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do again give you thanks for your word. What a priceless treasure it is to hold in our hands, to read from it, to hear even now the testimony of John. And we pray today that by your Holy Spirit, you might grant us understanding, that you might grant us receptive minds and more than that, receptive hearts. And we ask that today you might make us more like John, who thankfully reflects in this passage a man being conformed into the image of God. And so may we imitate him as he imitates Christ. So bless us this day, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. On occasion, you'll hear scholars speak of rival sects between John and Jesus. You'll hear that disciples of John and disciples of Jesus are feuding with one another. And sometimes you'll hear people manipulate the New Testament and twist it to confirm just as much. But you won't find those things from this passage. In fact, of course, I believe it's a stretch. I believe that's a manipulation of the text itself. And we find right here in John's own witness before he's taken into prison, you see anything but the contrary. You see John himself saying, "He must increase and I must decrease." Far from exalting and promoting himself, far from trying to set up a rivalry and a feud and things like this between he and Jesus. Instead, he's promoting Jesus. And that's been his insistence from the very beginning of his ministry. He wants to promote him because he says, "I am not worthy to untie the strap on his sandal." But you know what? That message that he's teaching here, that centers on the magnification of Christ and self-demotion, is not a message well received, especially in our day. Far from receiving that message, there is the intent to claim otherwise, to grapple and reach and claim glory for the self. But the Christian wishes to follow in the example of John here. It's not merely for John, is it? It's a paradigm for us. That if we understand who Jesus is, And indeed, if we understand who we are and our role in this world, we'll acknowledge that He must increase and we decrease. That there shouldn't be more known about us, but less. The only thing known about us is that our contribution to sin, our contribution to what we need to be rescued from, and the exaltation of the Christ who has done everything necessary to save us. And so I want to summarize the message from this passage this way. The central concern of the life of the church, and that means either individually or corporately, the central concern of the life of the church is the increase of Christ and the diminishment of self. Again, to encapsulate it in John's own language, He must increase, but I must decrease. I want to look at this exposition and demonstrate this to you by looking at two things. I want to look first at the conflict and secondly at John's response. And again, as I set up that conflict, what I want you to see is the conflict is really between John's disciples. There's no conflict in the heart of John himself. And so let's look at this with those things in mind. And I want to show you three things. I want to show you the rivalry, the falsified report, and the exaggeration. First, let's start in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, the last episode in John chapter 3 up to this point is his conversation with Nicodemus. Now we've seen a total shift, a total change. Now we're cast out into the wilderness where John, in close proximity to Jesus, is baptizing. They're baptizing in the river where there is plenty of water, the author tells us here. And we see in verse 25 that there is a discussion, a controversy arises, and we read this. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Notice in the first place the rivalry that is promoted here by John's disciples. Notice they will not even name Jesus. They won't even say, "Look, there's Jesus over there who's baptizing people," etc. He's saying, "Look, those whom you called attention to, the one whom none of the audiences here would even know who he is, had you not said so, that one is the one who is now setting up shop elsewhere. That's the one who is stealing your disciples, so to speak." He's saying, that's him, that unnamed man who isn't even worthy of our description of him as Jesus. They're not really concerned about John, are they? They're really concerned about themselves. They're concerned about the esteem that has been lost by the fact that now in their minds, John is not the central figure of this movement. Now it's Jesus. Now things have shifted. And they say, look, it's a rivalry. It's a competition, if you wish. Secondly, they also spread a false report. They bear false witness. They say here that Jesus is baptizing. Now you might conclude that if you didn't read beyond, but in John chapter 4 verse 1 we read this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, parentheses, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So they're claiming to John, they're saying to John, he's baptizing everyone. Everyone's going out to see him. Everyone's going out to be baptized by this Jesus. But in actuality, he wasn't baptizing. They're spreading a lie. They might have believed it was true, but it's in fact not. And so he says, and so in order to promote this rivalry and promote this competition between these two parties, they're really giving all the information necessary to stir John to respond poorly. And the third thing said here is an exaggeration. He is baptizing and all are going out to him. Now, that's just not true, is it? It's not true. Some are still coming to John at this point. So why would they say those things to John? The reason is very simple, isn't it? Because again, the whole purpose of this dialogue is to incite John to respond poorly, to respond to Jesus with severity, to say, you know what, you're right. Why is he taking my disciples? Why is this guy, whom no one would even know that he exists at this point, really, if it weren't for me? That's what they are hoping he will say. And yet, John does something far different. John understands things in a far better way, doesn't he? He understands who Jesus is. He understands who he himself is and what his purpose is. And so rather than respond as they wish to incite him to, he responds in a way that really baffles us, doesn't it? Baffles us with the beauty of his report. And so the first thing I want you to see is in John's response is a general principle. Notice this, verse 27. No man can receive anything unless it be given him from heaven. At the outset, what John seems to notice is this, and what he seems to stir them with is this. God elevates whoever he wishes. God makes men great. God has exalted him. What does that have to do with me? If God has taken this man and displayed favor and grace upon him, what is that to me? God does whatever he wishes. God rules all of creation by his providential outworkings. So why do you bring that to me? He says to them. Why will I tear down if God is the one who built up? Now, there's an application to note here that's really important. This application here, this principle rather, should really be far-reaching in our own lives, shouldn't it? It should have huge ramifications for our own contentment in the places where God has put us. John says something, John Calvin rather, says this in his commentary, and I think it's really helpful. He says, "It is not in his power or theirs to make him great, because the measure of us all is to be what God intended us to be." This single thought, if it were duly impressed on the minds of us all, would be abundantly sufficient for restraining ambition. And were ambition corrected and destroyed, the plague of contentions would likewise be removed. How comes it then that every man exalts himself more than is proper, but because we do not depend on the Lord, so as to be satisfied with the rank which he assigns us? You see the point? The fact of the matter is, what John is singling in upon here is something that we should all understand. That it's God who exalts us. It's God who raises us up and even lowers us. And we need to bear in mind this principle. We need to be content with what God has given us. Now, there's a holy discontent. There are things that we shouldn't be content with. We shouldn't be content with sin. We shouldn't be content with it's other things like that. But what he's talking about is this. Where you are in your life is contingent upon God's providential dealings. And we need to learn how to be content with that. And even to pray with Paul, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." We need to learn that gift because the old man stirs up in us contention, doesn't it? Discord over our present circumstances. So that we might complain about the gifts that that person gets, or complain about the gifts that I don't have. God is the one who raises up and brings low. So that's the first thing. Notice the general principle. Second, notice John's knowledge of himself. Look at verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John is adamant here, isn't he? He says, listen, I know my role in this story, and it's not to be the Christ. is not to be the central figure. I am come to prepare the way for the Lord. I am not to come and steal the Lord's thunder. I'm not the Christ. Hear it. Hear it loudly and clearly. Again, verse 29, He must increase and I must decrease. And then he gives an illustration. Again, he says, the one, this is verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. What's the major difference? Right? If you go to a wedding, now this is speaking of ancient weddings, but go to a wedding and you stand and you look up at the front and you see the groom, right? He's waiting for the bride to come. And then there's a guy to his left, the best man. Now, what's the major difference aside from the suit color, perhaps? What's the major difference? The groom gets the bride. If you try to intercept the vows and you try to take this bride as your own, it's not going to go over well. At least not if that man actually loves his wife. The main difference between the best friend and the groom is that the groom gets the bride. And he's saying here, listen, I'm like the friend at the wedding. And I stand by and I rejoice. Because he's come to do his work, to claim his bride. And that fills me with great joy because I fulfilled my purpose. My purpose is to point to him. My purpose is to prepare the way for him. This doesn't make me angry. This doesn't make me dissentious and want to be a rival to Jesus. No, it gives me great joy to see that he will receive his bride. John knows his role in the game. And it's not to be the central figure. And he says, in effect, if that's what you came for, you came to the wrong spot. Because that is not my purpose. That is not my function. My function is to point to Jesus. So we've seen a general principle. We've seen John's knowledge of himself. And lastly, and really most emphatically, we see John's knowledge of Jesus. And you can spend a great deal of time in reflecting on verses 31 to 36. I'm merely going to summarize. But at the end of the day, it's not only this knowledge of the way God works, not only the knowledge of himself and the story, but even more so, he knows the one who has come. And he describes Jesus in three ways. First, he describes him as being qualitatively different. Notice verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Those are three distinct ways of making very clear that the one to whom he is preparing the way is qualitatively different than himself. He says here, he is from above. He does not speak to the earth. He does not speak of the earth because he's not from the earth. He doesn't speak in an earthly way. He comes from heaven and he is sovereign Lord of all. He says, I know myself. I may speak of earthly things. I may speak of heavenly things in a received way. But this one, he is qualitatively different. He is exalted exceedingly above and beyond myself. This Jesus is no ordinary man. And you need to hear that, he says to his disciples. You need no longer follow me. You should go to him. He's the purpose. He's the point of all of my ministry. He is qualitatively set apart. That's the first thing he notices here. You know, an apprentice miner might be fooled by fool's gold. But a seasoned miner always recognizes the real deal. He recognizes the real deal. So the first thing he says here is Jesus is qualitatively different. The second thing noted here is that Jesus is the heavenly witness. Notice verses 32 through 34. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You know, the prophets were given to the patriarchs in order to reveal true heavenly wisdom, given to speak a word from on high. Think of Isaiah, who's granted the vision of Isaiah 6. Think of Ezekiel also, who's given the image of the chariots and the cherubim and all those phenomenal things revealed to him. But they're all taken upwards, aren't they? They're always taken up in a vision or cast by the Spirit into the heavenly throne room. Jesus is the opposite. Jesus is the one come from the Father. Jesus is the one who has watched the actions of the Father, who has heard the words of the Father, who hears His words and relays them to us. He's qualitatively different because He Himself is a witness of the heavenly glory. He only speaks words that He hears the Father speaks, and therefore He can say, such as in the high priestly prayer or in the upper room discourse, He says, "He who sees me sees the Father. He who hears me hears the Father. He who believes in me believes in the Father." Because He is a witness of the heavenly throne room itself. And that is radically different, isn't it? As great as the prophets were, as great as Moses was, as great as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and go on down the line, they are all second fiddle to the one who is a primary witness of heaven. Not one brought up out of earth, but the one who himself descends from heaven. The one who himself is filled with the fullness of the Spirit and who dispenses it where he wills. Jesus is the heavenly witness. And thirdly, Jesus is uniquely loved by the Father. We read verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So much so does the Father love the Son that he grants him the highest of privileges, that he grants him the privilege of dispensing salvation to his people." That's what he says in verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus is the privileged Son of the Father, the beloved Son of the Father. And he's been given the right to dispense this great and tremendous privilege to others. And so therefore, when they don't hear him, when unbelievers shut their ears to Jesus, they receive the wrath of God. They remain under the wrath of God because that's his highest privilege, because he is beloved of the Father. And you know this, it's everywhere rampant in John's gospel. He is the beloved Son of God, the unique and utterly, qualitatively different, eternally begotten Son of the Father. And so he is to be heard and listened to. So these are the things that John knows. These are the things that protect him from succumbing to these sinful ways of thinking about Jesus and incurring contention and dispute and dissension with him. He knows the truth about himself. He knows the truth about Jesus. And again, John's response here, his motto, if you will, that he must increase, but I must decrease, is itself something that we too are to embody. It's not just the purpose of John. It's the purpose also of ourselves as the people of God, as Christians, as members of his church. And so I'm going to make three applications as we conclude this sermon. And I want to think about this purpose statement, if you will, this purpose statement as it directs the church's purpose, the church's worship, and the church's message. First, the church's purpose. When Jesus spoke about John, he called him the greatest among men, the greatest of the prophets. Now, there's no one who can claim to be more faithful than John. From a human vantage point, who can claim to have been more faithful in their proclamation of John? I mean, he's the one who spoke with ferocity before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of their hypocrisy and rebuked them and all those sorts of things. He's the one who spoke so vehemently against those who thought themselves self-righteous. And Jesus says, this is the greatest of the men. The greatest of men, the greatest of prophets. Yet who of us, who amongst us can claim to be more faithful than He? And notice what He thinks about Himself. He says, Christ must increase and I must decrease. The greatest of men, the greatest of earthly prophets. And He says, I must merely diminish, fade into the background, be lost into oblivion. If only Christ might resonate through the world. If only He might be exalted before men. Can anyone boast of being more faithful than John? And yet John sees himself as nothing more than a sinner, as a worm who needs to fade away. If only Christ would be exalted. Perhaps every day you need a prayer. You need something to think to reorient you. I propose to you, think on this prayer. No matter what you're doing, no matter what is before you in this life, you are called to pray this prayer, may Christ increase and I decrease. That is your purpose. That is my purpose. And so may we pray as such, as members of the church individually and also corporately. Whatever it is we desire to do as the people of God gathered together, it must always be driven by that question. Is Christ exalted in this? Is Christ magnified in this? And am I diminished? Think of the church's purpose and think of it that way. You know, have you ever been a part of a job or a part of a church where every time there's a new boss or there's a new pastor, like the first thing to be done is to make a new purpose statement? You ever been there? So now we've got a new pastor, we've got a new boss. We need to have a new purpose statement. But ours never wears out. Our purpose is to exalt Christ. That's the purpose. Yes, there are intricacies and nuances that need to be fleshed out. But the fact of the matter is this. This is always our purpose, individually or corporately. So let's apply that to the way we live. Secondly, consider these things in light of the church's worship. So often we're told these sorts of things. I hear them quite often, that, you know, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, they're just faith-based religions. They're really worshiping and serving the same God. You hear those things all the time, right? And yet what we find here from John's own mouth, what we hear from Jesus elsewhere is really something far to the contrary. The fact of the matter is, if we don't magnify Christ in our worship, then we don't worship the Father aright. We cannot worship the living God aright, no matter how much we want to. To worship the Father without the Son is to commit idolatry. It's to break the first commandment. It's to fail to do what God has called us to. We must worship the Father in the Son, through the Son, by the Spirit. We cannot honor the Spirit without the Son. We cannot honor the Father without the Son. We must worship in an appropriate way, and the only appropriate way is through Christ. That must drive all of our worship. We gather week upon week, don't we? And we need to prepare ourselves for worship. We need to ask the Father to grant us the ability by the Spirit to worship through the Son, to worship in His name, to worship in His power, to worship by His grace and strength, knowing that in so doing we also honor the Father. And in so doing, we also honor the Son, the Spirit. That's the way we need to be driven to worship. These religions are radically opposed because they are radically opposed to the way they deal with Jesus. In Islam, He's nothing more than a prophet. In Judaism, He's little more than a rogue. So that's the church's worship. Lastly, the church's message. I think that there are staggering things to be taken from this in how we bear witness to Christ. We're called to bear witness. We know that. It's not a secret. And often we shy away from it for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes we shy away from it because we have faulty notions of what evangelism or witness bearing really is. But I think what John shows us here actually frees us up a great deal. Let me explain here. I was often told, I was instructed, and I think this is helpful in its own way, but I was instructed when it came to evangelism that ultimately I needed to share my story, to find a way to share my story of what Christ has done for me. Now that can be a helpful thing. But I think very easily it can degenerate into something that, rather than giving honor to Christ, distracts from Him. Rather than thinking about the person I'm speaking to and looking for opportunities to magnify Christ before their eyes, instead, I end up magnifying myself. And so I think we need to step back a moment and say this, and think about this for an example. If that's what you're driving to, a lot of times you can manipulate conversations, you can twist them and not really listen so that you can work in this angle of yourself. But the problem with that is you're always wondering, aren't you, did I actually do that fairly? Did I actually do that faithfully? And so you go home at night and you've had that conversation and you say, well, did I speak in a way that was appropriate? Should I have said that? Should I not have said that? But I think if we step back and we see the thesis here of John, that our purpose, even in our witness, as well as our worship, is to magnify Christ, to exalt Christ. The chief criterion is this: did I magnify Christ? That's the point. Not that I magnify myself, not that I exalt myself, but did I even diminish myself in order that Christ might be esteemed. Do you see the difference? It's really an amazing difference, and it's really quite freeing when instead of listening to twist the conversation to insert my own personal testimony, I sit and I listen and I hear what they're saying and I speak Christ into that episode in their life. That I speak the glory of Christ. Yes, that might be true in what you see as this person is speaking to you. But you say, but Christ is better still. Let me speak of the glory of Christ. You may be like that, but Christ is like this. Christ is greater than all of those things. In other words, in every single message, whether that be a full-scale gospel presentation, or whether it be simply a five-minute conversation, you are able to magnify Christ. You are able to say, I can't say everything, but I do want to say this. Let me tell you about Jesus, right? That's the major difference. And that's what I want you to think about. When you think about sharing in the world, I'm often intimidating. I intimidate myself, rather, into thinking I have to say everything right. When in factuality, all I need to do is magnify Christ, is to describe to the sinner the excellency of Christ, that I need to remove myself out of the way and prop Him up before the eyes of the fallen world. And if we do that in every sector of our life, whether it's in our witness, whether it's in our worship, whether it's in our occupations, we'll succeed in a secondary way, in an imperfect way, no doubt. But if we magnify Christ, we have, by God's grace, done well. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that John reminds us so vividly here of the demand of us to exalt Christ, to magnify His name in all that we do, in word and thought and deed, in our occupations, in our conversations. I pray, Lord, that You might give us the opportunity to do that, even this week, that we might declare the glory of Christ, that we might say He must increase, but I must decrease. Do that, we pray, Father, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.